Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Well, we're coming to the very end of this epistle, and we're chapter 6, and our passage for this morning is verses 18 to 20. Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20. In this short three verses, we see the Apostle Paul urging believers in Asia Minor, especially at Ephesus, to pray. And this is the doctrine and application of prayer for the believer. This is the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know how many of you have read liberal literature, liberal Christian literature, so-called Christian, but it's really material. And commentaries, books, and articles that's designed to bring doubts into the mind of the believer. Doubt is a sin. It is distrusting God and His Word and trusting in oneself and someone else, a human being, his clever ideas. It's a great sin because God is trustworthy, and yet when we jettison the trustworthiness of God and His Word and then begin to open our ears to our own personal speculations and people talking to us and trying to convince us that somehow God is not trustworthy, we go all the way back to Genesis 3, to the Garden of Eden, to Satan's old tricks. Decide for yourself what truth is. Here's additional information you may not know. This will help you to question God and to take matters into your own hands. It's the age-old trick. And it's a great sin to doubt God's word. But most people who listen to a lot of this liberal nonsense and theological deception, they don't think this way. They think that they're being sophisticated, informed, educated. And this is how the enemy panders to our pride. And so if you've ever been exposed to such liberal theology through liberal writers, when I say liberal, I'm talking about theological liberal, where you individual takes the liberty to be liberal with the Word of God and, like a Plato, shape it and fashion it the way he wants. Like a salad bar, pick and choose what you want and leave out the parts that you don't. You inject your own view into the text instead of getting the meaning out of the text. That's liberal theology. That's a liberal approach to Scripture. When you've been exposed to that, you know that there's a one common denominator among liberal writers, and that is to discredit the historicity and the authenticity of the situations that take place in the fabrication and the writing and the giving and receiving of the text of Scripture. In other words, if the liberal scholar can sow doubts in your mind that Paul didn't write this, but a pseudonymous writer 100 years removed in the second century wrote it, then it all becomes, oh, it's a spiritual suggestion. It's some sort of moral principles. But authoritative Word of God, living and breathing and sharper than two-edged sword, Word of God that has authority and is binding in the believer's life? No, it's certainly not that. And that's why you see absolutely no power behind liberal people. There's no power of the Holy Spirit energizing the Word of God. And of course, they do not pray. Certainly not the kind of prayer that is in accordance with a communication with God. They memorize things and they spit it out with no meaning and no feelings and no belief attached to it. So this is one of the key marks of liberalism. It's dead orthodoxy, it's dead spirituality, and it's fake Christianity. And there's a lot of it. And my great fear is that it may have impacted some of you. That may be the reason why you've been in the church for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and there seems to be very little spiritual vibrancy and fervency and growth. That could be a key factor in what's missing in your life. And so this is a very personal topic for you and for me. But here, the Word of God just breaks the whole thing, doesn't it? Because have you noticed, Apostle Paul asks for prayer. He asks for prayer. So why in the world would a pseudonymous writer, at least 100 years removed from the time and the events and location, ask people that they don't even know for prayer? What's the purpose in asking people that you don't even know? Since the author claims to be Paul, and if you're not Paul, but you're a pseudonymous writer pretending to be Paul, and if you are that, then Paul is long dead. He's gone. He's been decapitated by Nero, persecuted by Rome in the first century, in the 60s AD. Liberals cannot answer that question. They avoid it. They cannot account for the fact that the author calls himself Paul and says that he is an ambassador in chains for the mystery of the gospel. Since when did Jews and Gentiles inclusion into one body, which is the mystery of the gospel, become a controversy in the second or third century? There's no evidence whatsoever. It was never a controversy in the second or third century. It was only a controversy in the beginning of the first century. By the end of the first century, it was no longer a controversy. Why? Because Jews have already completely rejected the Messiah. In the beginning, all the believers were all Jews. All the Christians were completely 100% Jews. And then all of a sudden, Gentiles started coming to faith. And that shocked the Jewish community. They thought that they were the only ones who would receive the Holy Spirit. That's what happened with Peter and Cornelius, remember? He was shocked that God would give the gift of the Holy Spirit to Gentiles. And then the Holy Spirit sends Paul and Barnabas into a Gentile missions. Paul says that the Lord Jesus saved him and called them into Gentile missions. By the mid-century and even by the end of the first century, the church was predominantly Gentile, and very, very few Jewish folks were coming to faith. Statistically insignificant numbers of Jews were getting saved, and yet vast throngs, thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of Gentiles were converting to Christ. So, if this pseudonymous writer wrote it in the second century, where is the controversy? Why should Paul be in chains for such a controversy? You see, most people mistake this fact that Paul is in Roman prison not because he preached the gospel, not because he preached that God is such a gracious God that he forgives sins. No, he preached the gospel, which contains the mystery that when God saves, he also saves Gentiles, and saves Jews, and brings them together into one body. It is the anti-Jew sentiment that sent Paul to prison. If Paul said, I'm a Jew, and God is a God of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, and he saves the Jews, he loves the Jews, we are only his people, he doesn't save the Gentiles, and if they are saved at all, they're not included with us, we're special people, Jews would have left him alone. But no, Paul is in jail because he insisted that the Gentiles and Jews are one in Christ, in the body of Christ. That's why he's in jail. And he says he's in chains for that. And he's now getting ready to defend that case before the Supreme Court of Rome. So, since by the end of the first century, the church had become entirely Gentile and Jews had fully rejected Jesus as the Messiah, how in the world do these people still claim that this is a pseudonymous letter? Paul put with his own pen at the very end of the letter a prayer request saying, I need your prayers. See, those are kind of historical data that cannot be ignored that tells you it squarely lands it not only in the first century, but in the 60s. Why? Because it fits right in with Neronic persecution. Nero persecuted Christians en masse. Paul claimed to be a Christian Jew, therefore he was persecuted. Ephesians 3:6 says this, to be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Fellow heirs, fellow partakers of the promise. Fellow members, fellow heirs, fellow partakers. Three times he uses the Greek preposition or the conjunction soon together with fellow, fellow, fellow. You see? Gentiles are not second class. We're in the same body with the Jews in the body of Christ. So, this is what Paul demonstrates clearly. He asks for personal prayer, and prayer for strengthening from God is a prerequisite for a believer and the soldier of Christ. And so what you and I can have confidence in is the historicity that it is not just a spiritual letter, some sort of a moral recommendation to people. No, this is a historical letter showing you the historical context, the sitz im Leben, the situation and life context of what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. And God uses that historical context to draw out the universal application for all of his people throughout all ages. And what is that topic? The topic is prayer. And that's, we see the wisdom of God in that. Prayer is essential for the Christian life. It is necessary for a fellowship and relationship with God, prerequisite for the soldiers of Jesus Christ to stand firm. No wonder Paul says this right after he describes the full armor of God, standing firm. People who don't pray usually can't stand firm, that they're usually wishy-washy. They vacillate. Spirit-directed prayer makes people bold. People who don't pray usually are not bold. People begin to see the world as God sees it because now they have a perspective that God has given them. They enter into this spiritual theater now asking for things that they would normally otherwise never ask God. Why in the world would we care about what's happening halfway across the world with some distant missionary? Why? Unless, of course, our heart is in the very heart of God and his glory. We begin to be honest with God. People who pray regularly are honest. You can't fake it with God when you're praying alone. And our spiritual alertness gives us spiritual discernment to go again and again to God for spiritual power. Because people who regularly pray know we're weak. And we know where the source of power is. God takes us always to the Word, and by through the Holy Spirit confirms us, and he begins to answer prayer. Those who have their prayers answered grow in greater confidence, and now they can ask for bigger and bolder things. Their faith has just increased. Prayerlessness, therefore, is a weakening factor. And it's one of the most defeated areas of the Christian warfare. It's not that people don't want to pray. You ask most Christians, they want to pray. But most don't need the feel the need to pray or plan to pray. They don't have a pattern of prayer. They don't know where to go. So instead of going to Scripture and seeing all the faithful men and women of God who prayed prayers that God inspired and inscripturated, they often resort to a lot of meaningless, repetitive words and phrases that they don't even know and understand. And so this is one of the most defeated areas, I think, in the church's spiritual warfare. So I want us to see from today's text two aspects about prayer, the implication of prayer and the application of prayer. And then I want us to see how the Word of God brings people together in mutual cooperation in ministry. And then finally, the book, the passage ends here. So what we're going to talk about today is just the implication and the application of the prayer and the prayer life of the believer. Incidentally, only believers can pray to God that God hears. He doesn't hear the prayers of religionists, nor the wicked. He doesn't. I mean, I know a lot of people talk about praying and prayer works and things like that. It's all nonsense. Our holy God is repulsed by the verbiage of the wicked who do not love him nor seek his glory or have a right relationship with him through Jesus Christ. That kind of religious nonsense is a repulsion to God. The same Bible that tells us all of our righteousness, which is our righteous deeds of human effort, are like filthy rags to God, that all of the verbiage that we lift up and call prayer is not only not heard, but the Lord is offended by it. So only genuine believers, children of God, are called to speak to our Heavenly Father. So it's a wonderful privilege. Let's take a look at verse 18, the implications of prayer in the life and the ministry of the believer, especially in the area of spiritual warfare. This passage, 18, 19, and 20, is front-loaded. Verse 18 contains for all or every. And the Greek particle there is pas, passe, panta, panton. This all means all or every in Greek. For shows you its completeness. Paul is aiming for the comprehensiveness of prayer, what prayer is and what prayer does. And notice that. And so separated by these four alls or everys is five important implications concerning prayer. So we're going to take a look at that. But before we jump in there, notice the context is armor, the whole armor of God. Last piece of the defensive armor was the helmet of salvation. If you can picture yourself as a Roman soldier putting on his armor, the final piece that he grabs is his helmet as he's going out for formation to go into the battlefield. And the only piece of offensive armor, which he has because his scabbard, right, the sheath that holds his sword is already attached to his belt, and the belt is the first thing that he puts on under his clothing. And so it's there, he takes his hand there, checks it, he grabs his helmet, and he goes out into the field. That's the imagery, and that from that imagery, we get prayer. Why? Because Paul says, take up, and then stand firm, and then he says, pray. That's why. When your salvation guides your thinking, when the enemy attacks and you have your offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, and when you are praying and communicating to your commander-in-chief, you are able to stand and you are able to be victorious in this spiritual battlefield. So this is the idea that I believe Apostle Paul is portraying here. Now let's take a look at verse 18. First of all, we see in the first opening sentence here, this fragment, with all prayer and petition. That tells you the types of prayer he's talking about. It covers everything. This is the intensification of the need of prayer. Although the first term, prayer, is more general, and petition is more specific in the area of requests. So prayer, general, talking with God. Petition, requesting God. So Paul uses two terms together in Philippians 4:6. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Same two words are here, prosukeis and deaseos here. Prosukeis, prayer, deaseis, supplication. He says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God in Philippians 4:6. Now, there are times we need to cry out to God when situations are intense. There are times when our lips move because the topic of our prayer is so deep and intense and personal that no one can understand. Not even your mom, not dad, not your wife, not your husband. No one can understand what you're going through except the Lord. And like Hannah, you seem to be pouring out your heart in deep, intense prayer. And your lips move, but your heart is crying out. There are times when you weep in anguish because the overwhelming emotional pressure comes upon you. And there are times when we rejoice and we're thankful. And the only thing that you can say is, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. There are many kinds of prayers. There are many types of prayers. But they're all devoted to God. God is the audience of our prayer. And then he says, with all kinds of prayers, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. That tells us about the times of prayer. When are we to pray? This is a recurring theme in Paul's exhortation. All times, he says. That means that every opportunity for prayer is an opportunity to go before God. It's an opportunity to grow in his grace. It's an opportunity to fellowship. It's an opportunity to commune. It is an opportunity. If you see the desire to pray or the need to pray as an opportunity to draw near to God, then you understand what it means to have an intimate relationship with God at all times. I reckon most people pray when they're in a jam or in a pickle. Perhaps most of our sincere and most passionate prayers come when situations we face in life are dire, sometimes life-threatening. When someone has an illness or an accident, we usually get requests for prayer. When someone has a difficult challenge coming ahead, let's say a job interview or a major exam, there's a request for prayer. But if we are to grow in dependence upon the Lord, we must be able to seize every situation and learn from every situation, and not just go to God when we need something badly from him. That's the difference between a person who is maturing in his relationship with God or a person who is perpetually treating God like a glorified rabbit's foot. There's a huge difference. And of course, there's an entire movement in so-called Christendom that treats God as a glorified rabbit's foot. There's no desire to grow in relationship with him. Notice how Paul expresses his need for constant prayer. Philippians 1:4 says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Colossians 1:3 says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Colossians 4:12, talking about Epaphras' intercessory work for the Colossians, Paul says he is always laboring earnest for you in his prayers. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, he says, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, etc. That's the consistency. It's habitual praying, but it's not rote. Paul would say to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And he confesses to Romans, he says, in verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now, at least by the will of God, that I may succeed in coming to you. Paul continually went to the Lord even for permission and opportunity to go visit Roman Christians to encourage and edify them. So this tells us that since we are called to pray at all times, we can pray while driving. Keep your eyes open, stay focused, but you could pray and commune with God. You could do this while even playing, working, sharing. You can pray standing. You don't always have to kneel. You don't have to sit. You can even pray while you're running or walking at all times. Maybe even in your dreams. You wake up by saying amen. All right. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Men can be very aggressive, use their energy for arguments, fights. But Paul says, no, I want them to pray. Take that energy, take that time, and go before God. Now we've briefly seen the types and the times of prayer. Now let's take a look at the teacher of prayer. In the Spirit, in the Spirit. Paul is talking about being guided and taught by the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes when you have a prepositional phrase like this with the Holy Spirit in it, there's no definite article. So a lot of people think this is a small s, in the Spirit, in your spirit. But the word your spirit is not there. The pronoun your is not there. So even the definite article the is not there. But that's how prepositional phrases are used when talking about the Holy Spirit. En pneumati, in the Spirit. What does this mean? Pray to the Father in the name of Jesus in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which means empowered by the Spirit, led and taught by the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. So how do we do that? Well, let me give you a couple of hints here. First, let's take a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. And here, Apostle Paul tells the believers the role of the Holy Spirit who helps us. He's a helper, you know. He's a counselor. So Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to help us, to be our teacher. Holy Spirit helps us when we are weak so that we can be strong. So Romans 8, verse 26, Scripture says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Now, what's one area of our weakness? Our spiritual weakness in prayer. For we do not know how to pray as we should. That's true. That's true. Just examine your prayer life. We don't know. The disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. Jesus knew how to pray. He knew how to commune with God. There was no excessive words. There's no superfluous emotion. There is a direct connection. It is as if he's talking to a real being face to face all the time, and that's the kind of prayer life he had with the Father. Sometimes our prayer life isn't like that. And yet the Scripture says here, we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. This is good news. The third person of the Holy Trinity is one with the Father and the Son. Therefore, he knows. He can help us in this area. With groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There you have it. Now you understand the role of the sword of the Spirit with the intercession of the Spirit. Who is the author of the Holy Scriptures? The Holy Spirit. Why do we give the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, the credit to the authorship of Scripture? Because the Bible is a psychological miracle. Jesus is an incarnation, was a biological miracle. The Holy Spirit inseminated Mary, producing a God-man, the product of Jesus Christ, taking upon himself humanity. The Scriptures is a psychological miracle. Holy Spirit coming in into the mind of man, controlling his thoughts and words, allowing him to seamlessly write in a way that he believes it's his thoughts, but the Holy Spirit is superintending and guiding his thoughts to write God's thoughts through man's words, experiences, and so forth. It's a psychological miracle. You say, well, how did that happen? I just told you, it's a miracle. Don't try to comprehend it at your level. Well, how did the incarnation happen? It's a miracle. It's a biological miracle. This is a product of a psychological miracle. So these aren't just man's words. These are God's words through human agency. But it's not one or the other, it's both. But the originator is God. This is the Holy Spirit here. That's why when we read God's word, we hear his living voice. That's why when we respond back to him, we talk to him, we tell him what he has just told us. Even when it's saying, yes, Lord, so true. Your word is true. You are truth. Let every man be a liar. even as a simple response to what he has said. The Holy Spirit can teach you how to pray. He really can. If you come before him, he's there to help you, to invigorate you, to motivate you. And even when you can't, God knows what's going on in your heart. The Holy Spirit gives us the desire, the inclination, and the ability to go before God. He is indeed our intercessor and our teacher. So in order for us to pray in the Spirit, we need to be open to his teaching in prayer. That's why the best way to pray is to first go to the Scriptures. Notice disciple says, teach us how to pray. And you know what? Jesus did. And guess what? That's only found in the Bible. You think you're hot stuff like the Corinthians, and you have such an intimate connection with the Holy Spirit, and you speak in angelic languages or tongues or whatever, you're just full of it. You're full of yourself. That's spiritual pride. When God has given you his words, his thoughts, inspired by his Spirit to now teach you so that you can talk back to God in the way that he has taught you how to pray and how to approach him. You set that aside and you're just going to ramble on your own? That is not a very good way to grow in your prayer life. So go study all the prayers in the Bible. Read all the Psalms and you see how the psalmists responded to God in worship and petition. Spend time there. One person said, the man who prays is the man who reads the word, and the man who reads the word is the man who prays. It's the same man. In order for us to be open to the leading of the Spirit, we need to be filled with the word of God. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Then filled with the word of God. And the Holy Spirit will fill your mind. And you'll begin to think God's thoughts, not man's. That's the teacher in prayer. All right, we've seen the types of prayer, the times of prayer, the teacher of prayer. And then fourthly, we see tireless prayer. Tireless prayer. And with this in view, be on the alert. With this in view is literally for this purpose, kai eis auta. So it's another way to highlight the necessity for prayer in light of the attack of the enemy. Be on the alert, he says. Be on the alert means the believers are to be spiritually awake. How are you spiritually awake? Awake person senses what's going on. A person who is lulled into complacency and spiritual slumber does not sense what's going on. He has no clue what's going on. But an alert person senses with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, we cannot allow the enemy or the world to lull us into complacency. We need to be sharp and discerning because the issues of spiritual battle rages on all around us. With all perseverance and petition means that this is a tireless intercessory work. Notice it says all perseverance and petition. You need to persevere in prayer and you need to pray with the right priorities because there is great need. Contrary to what you may think, other people have greater need than most of us will ever have. I know that's a really tough thing for us to get out of, because when we begin to pray, it's mostly about us. But we fail to understand that prayer is our opportunity for us to go to God on behalf of other people. So it's a ministry. Jesus taught us about the need for persistent, tireless prayer in the parable of the persistent neighbor. And then he said in Luke 11:9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So the Lord seems to be giving his disciples the formula for persistence, sensitivity, and seriousness. Somebody who's persistent is pretty serious. He doesn't give up after one or two tries. He just keeps coming. He is sensitive because he knows he has great need, and there's a great need. Because of the great struggles that people have in life, they are not of a physical nature. They are always of a spiritual nature. Our greatest struggles and our greatest obstacles will be of spiritual nature. You think it's a job or income or health? It's none of those things. It's what job is in the mind of a person who desperately wants it. Many people worship their work. Work should be work, but they worship it. It's an idol. So is money. And sometimes, so is health. Where all these things should be temporary and should be taken for what they are, most people put great value and emphasis on it. And that's why they ask for prayer. That's why they want prayer. That's why they pray for these things, mostly. But what about the glory of God? What about spiritual strengthening? What about the guiles of the enemy? What about protection that we need from the enemy's assaults? What about the wounds that we have received that, if not treated properly, proper timing, it'll become like gangrene, cause greater damage, root of bitterness, unconfessed anger, constant seething of revenge, lacking of joy, great impatience, so on and so forth. Very few people anguish over these things because they think that their greatest need is physical. It's relationship, it's money, it's health, employment, family, so on and so forth. But those aren't it. Those are our greatest problems or needs or issues. And that's why when the Apostle Paul says, perseverance and petition, we need to realize, first of all, that we need to be alert in order for us to persevere. We need to know what the real issues are. And then we need to keep going to God about these things because they're the most important. And of course, this necessarily leads to the next aspect of prayer, that's priority. What's the top priority in prayer? Surprise, surprise. With all perseverance and petition, it says, for all the saints. That's the final all there. Paul is not saying you shouldn't pray about yourself, nor is he saying that we ought not to pray for physical stuff. He's just saying that that's not the top priority. If we are to be alert and with perseverance and petition for all the saints, we need to pray, then the top priority is our spiritual service to our brethren. We need to understand that other people need our prayer support more than we need those physical things in our lives. And that's what we should take away from this passage. In other words, the greatest thing that we can do for our fellow brothers or sisters is to pray for their spiritual welfare. In order for you to pray for someone's spiritual welfare, you need to be on the alert. You need to know. You need to be involved. No Christian fights the spiritual warfare alone. If you think that the battle is about you, you got it wrong. We're in it together. We're in the army fighting another army of darkness. The enemy does not attack us individually. He comes in waves of teams. This is our very reason why we need to be praying for other soldiers of Christ. And Prophet Samuel said to the people of Israel and to Saul, 1 Samuel 12:23, he says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way." He says he's going to pray for them and he's going to instruct them. When we fail to pray for our fellow brothers and sisters, we're committing sin against God. I know we don't like to think it that way, but that is reality according to Scripture. Have you heard a fellow believer who continues to say, "I have to deal with this problem on my own"? you don't understand. This is my problem, and I have to deal with it alone. Just leave me alone. Do you take him seriously? Are you alert? What is his real spiritual problem? It's not even the issue that he's talking about. What is it? He's already taken upon himself a level of independence from God. Instead of seeing his need for what it is, which is a deep spiritual malfunction, instead of asking all the people, please pray for me, please be my prayer partner, please stay with me and pray with me, intercede on my behalf, instead of asking, please go to God for me, instead of that, he has already taken up on himself a level of independence. He's being selfish, and that kind of attitude creates isolation from other people. He doesn't understand that God has given him brothers and sisters as gifts, as helpers. If he were to be intimate in fellowship with other brothers and sisters, he would be regularly praying with them and fighting the spiritual warfare together. Other brothers and sisters may have keen insight that he lacks. He may come away just one day and saying, wow, that's all it was. And I was just wrestling with this, thinking that it was something else. That's why he's stuck. God desires for him to be unstuck, but if he says, I'm in this for myself. I'm going to pray on my own. I'm not going to share this with you. I'm not going to ask you to pray for me. Well then, perhaps he's developed a level of independence. So spiritually healthy people are concerned about the spiritual conditions of other people. But the believer who is constantly concerned about himself and focused on the self is not only detrimental to the health of the community, but he's building greater barriers. And he's not allowing the solution to come to him. So where are we today in this area? Are we always preoccupied by our own problems and needs and struggles that we fail to see the real need, the spiritual need of ourselves and certainly of other people? Are we isolated in the kind of fellowship that God wants us to have, in prayer partners and kindred spirits that we can open up to, trusting in one another to lift us up in prayer? Are we praying regularly for God's people? If we're not doing all of these things, we may be actually living in sin, and that may be continuing to permeate into our lives. So these are some serious implications of prayer. We didn't know that prayer life would be so far-reaching, and it would reveal so many things. Well, I hope that by now you do know, do understand. Now let's look at the application, the remaining passage, verses 19 to 20. We've seen the far-reaching implications, the comprehensiveness of the life of the prayer, and the prayer of the believer. Now let's look at the application. Notice Paul asks for personal prayer for himself. Verse 19, and pray on my behalf. Notice the italicized pray in the NASB's excellent translation. That means that the verb is not there. And it says, and on my behalf. This means that verb is borrowed from verse 18. So Paul just said, make sure you're praying for all the saints. And then he uses the same line of thinking and applies it to himself. He needs intercession for himself. Now he's a giant of faith. He's a man of prayer himself. I mean, why does he need prayer? Right? Sometimes you may think that. Sometimes you may think that your pastor and your elders and missionaries don't need prayer. No, it's on the contrary. We need more prayer than most people. Let's find out why. Since Paul switches from the need for intercession for the saints now to intercession for himself, we realize, okay, Paul can't be really being selfish here. He's not focusing on himself. The fact of the matter is, Paul's request is similarly repeated to another congregation, Colossians 4. And if you look there, verses 3 and 4, the themes are similar. Colossians 4, verse 3 says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. What's fascinating about Paul's request for prayer is nothing about his physical needs. Notice Paul doesn't say, please pray that I get out of this jail quickly. These chains are so cold and so harsh on my wrists and my ankles. Please pray for better food. The food over here in the dungeon is terrible. The house arrest is nice, but please pray that God's people will keep bringing me good food, nutritious food, the kind of food that I like with a little spice in it. He doesn't do any of that. None of that stuff. So you know when somebody's asking for prayer, you know that there's some heavy-duty issues. And that's why he asks others. Because when it comes to prayer reinforcements for the work of the ministry, more is better. Paul says his cohorts for us as well in Colossians indicates how important a crucial gospel ministry is. That's why I share with you, those who are in the front lines of active service need more prayer, not less. Now notice, Paul prayed that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Paul prayed for the effectiveness of his preaching ministry, but also at the same time, this phrase, opening of the mouth, means that you have a platform to speak. That's what that phrase means. So what kind of platform is Paul talking about? Well, Paul knows that he has a court date of imperial court in Rome, the Supreme Court. He's going to have to defend the gospel. Paul received this confirmation through prayer during his sea voyage in a terrible storm. And through an angel, God replied to his prayer request in Acts 27:24, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." So Paul knew he's going to make it to Rome. Now he is here, almost 2 years in a house arrest. He was already 2 years in Caesarea Maritime in Palestine. Now he's over here, all the way in Rome. He senses the time is near now. That very critical moment is coming. Now, once in a while, and it may happen to you or not, that you may have a platform. Someone may ask you to share something during a business meeting. Or you know that some sort of a presentation is coming where each person gets to share in your workplace or something like that. What's important? What's your passion in life? And each person brings a show and tell or whatever. You have an opportunity. You have a platform to speak. That's the time when you need to ask lots of people to pray for you. Because in the opening of your mouth, you may be able to utter the living gospel, the only time that an unbeliever may hear in his entire life. That's an opportunity. Sometimes you and I get that opportunity. For us who is in the ministry, much more so. Much more so. So we need that prayer. So when you have the opportunity to convey your faith before an audience, you need lots of intercessory prayer. Don't go in there alone. Don't go in there thinking that you have everything under control, that you're sharp, that you're smart, you got everything down. No, no, ask for prayer and then go in there. Whenever you have an opportunity to utter, notice what Paul prays, that utterance may be given to me. Paul employs the hina clause here to describe the content of the prayer he's asking. The first hina clause asks for word. That's logos for utterance here. No doubt Paul was well equipped to share the gospel. I mean, he's been doing it for years. He's mighty and powerful in speech, and yet he's still asking for prayer. That tells us that he did not rely on his knowledge or his preparation. Whenever I share the gospel, I'm constantly praying. Constantly. Not praying out loud, but in my mind I am. Even as I'm hearing the person say, I'm praying, I said, Lord, give me a word to say. How do I connect with this person? Help me. It's always a prayer. And so we know that we need God's help. We need the right words in the right way at the right time. And you know what? No skilled person who is great in oratory skills, who is comprehensive in his knowledge of the Bible, who is extremely gifted in apologetics, can still connect spiritually with the person that needs to hear the good news of the gospel. If I thought it was all up to us, then I wouldn't pray. I would just work on doing this. But if Paul says, this is a spiritual battle. These are spiritual issues. It's not about our persuasiveness or what we say. It's about what God tells us to say. And it's a spiritual connection here. So we need to be well prepared to proclaim the gospel, no doubt. But we need to be dependent on the Lord for his divine help, always. Now here is what Paul is asking. To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. The word for boldness here, parousia, in the Greek means unfettered confidence. That's boldness. Nothing is hindering someone from speaking freely. That's boldness. He's asking his fellow believers to pray for boldness so that he would be free and unimpeded to proclaim the mystery of the gospel in Rome. You know, when you walk into a situation, when you're talking with somebody, and you can tell by the person's body language or facial expression, and he's not saying it verbally, but you can almost read it and say, you've got to be kidding me. You actually believe in this nonsense? That's the kind of look he gives you. He's not scoffing, per se, but he's incredulous that you seem like a sound person is actually believing in this mythical mumbo-jumbo. Now you need great help so that the Holy Spirit would humble him, prepare his mind to receive the clarity of the gospel. Now, who's going to believe this? The dead man on a cross, a criminal death, now whether he is justified or unjustifiably criminally put to death, that's an issue that goes before the court. Paul has to now defend that the Jews pressured Pilate to crucify the Messiah, but the Messiah was crucified not based on human activity, but he was crucified because of foreordained purposes of God prophesied throughout history. That's a powerful mouthful. How do you convince a bunch of irreligious, unspiritual men that, number one, God is alive, that the word of God is accurate, that prophecy is true, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that Messiah, and so Jesus went to the cross? That's a mouthful. And how do you do that without inserting yourself in, I know you're not going to believe me. I know this is going to be really hard, but I'm going to try my best to convince you. Would you please give me attention? Jesus is the promised Messiah. Can you believe that? I know it's hard, but can you? That is not the kind of boldness that the Bible is talking about. To make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel means that you are absolutely convinced of the veracity and the power of what God had done, then nothing flinches you. No amount of attacks makes you take a step back. This is what Paul is praying for. He's asking for intercessory prayer that when he speaks, that he won't flinch. Notice what Paul is not asking for. He is not asking for the intercession, for the preaching of the gospel. That's not what he's asking. He's asking for the power and the boldness in explaining the mystery of the gospel. And Paul had already developed this in this letter, that Jew and Gentiles are together in one body. Remember, Paul is in jail for this very purpose, because the hostility of the Jews. The Jews said, how dare you, you heretic, you Paul. You may have once been a Pharisee, but you're a heretic. Your heresy is that our pure religion of our forefathers is now available to Gentiles, the Goyim. When the word of God in the Old Testament clearly says that you are my people, you alone have I redeemed for all the nations of the world. You're special. How dare you make us common and cheap by mixing up with the Gentiles with our religion? That was the heresy. And the Jews were incensed about it. They wanted Paul dead. Some people took oaths not to eat or drink until they see Paul dead. That's why he's in jail. He is in jail for not for preaching the gospel, but the mystery of the gospel, making the mystery unveiled. The Gentiles, when they heard that, they jumped up and down with joy. Wow, really? Through the Messiah, we can be one in the community of faith, in the body of Christ, in this messianic age, in the church, his bride? That's fantastic. All this time, I was tied up with this dead, dumb religion of my ancestors. But now I can meet God, and through the Messiah, I can be his child. This is great news. But for the Jews who rejected that message, they say, how dare you open this up to the Gentiles? That brought jealous hatred and anger and hostility. Now you know what he has to defend in court. So the question is, are we relying on our ability or the power of the Holy Spirit? Are we wrapped up in carnal pursuits that we don't even know what to pray for in God's kingdom work? People who are walking faithfully in the Lord don't need less prayer, but they need more, because they have to articulate this gospel to various different levels of different people and groups under great duress and hostility. We may be sure that there will be greater struggles and greater spiritual battles for the faithful and the mature, for they have greater burdens to bear. So they need more prayer. Satan tries to discredit, distract, or debilitate the gifted servants of God, because they know that if you attack the servants, then the saints won't get equipped. It's an easy formula. That's why even in the battlefield, if you capture a general, you win the war, right? Because they're so effective. During World War II, it was the brilliant strategist Erwin Rommel, the Nazi general. Now, if a guy like Rommel worked for the Allied forces, if you were an American, we would have won really single-handedly. But we took on an immense amount of casualties because he was so good. Call him the Desert Fox. He was very good. His strategies worked like a charm. His panzer battalions were impenetrable. And we took on humongous amount of casualty because of one man and his military brilliance. We have a couple of missionaries that have a strategic role of training pastors and doing the work of God. You know, I have no doubt that the spiritual warfare will be strong there. And we need to continue to pray for brothers who are in ministry and think of them quite often. Paul was consumed with being a good ambassador for Christ. Verse 20 says, for which I am ambassador in chains. It cost him 4 years of incarceration, but he didn't care. Most ambassadors had political immunity and were protected by the government, even though they may be in the presence of an enemy nation. Still, the heads of state respect ambassadors. You don't mistreat them. You put them in the nicest hotels, give them finest accommodations, you give them free access. And if they pick up the phone and says, I would like to talk to the king or the prime minister or the president, they usually pick up on the other line because it's an ambassador of a nation, especially of a strong, powerful nation. Most ambassadors were respected, well-treated, and carefully heard because they represented someone of royal nature, power. Yet Paul received no such treatment. He says he's ambassador in chains. Even though he's the ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it seems that the governments of this world do not listen to our king. They don't respect the ambassadors. He's in chains, indicating the hostility in the kingdoms of the earth against the messianic kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we need to pray for our ambassadors in foreign nations, representing our Lord Jesus Christ. We are subjects in his kingdom. We have an obligation to pray for them and to support them. A short while after writing to the Ephesians, Paul wrote to the Philippians. And take a look, Philippians 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Wow. You know why he's writing that? Because the Philippians were praying for him. This is a prayer support letter and a response letter saying, rejoice with me. God's answering your prayers. God's doing awesome things here. And so Paul says that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The second, you know, clause here reinforces the pressure and tension Paul must face shortly against the Jewish accusers, who no doubt, you know how good Jewish lawyers are, right? They're going to bring the full force of their legal team against one man, Paul. And he's going to have to defend it himself. He doesn't have a legal team. He's going to have to stand before a trial, before an imperial court, the smartest people in the land, with a powerful team of Jewish antagonists, lawyers, who will accuse Paul of everything. They're going to throw everything at him. That is what he's going to face, and he's going to have to defend the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, before them, before unbelievers, as they accuse Paul of heresy, of being a Jewish cult, defaming the name of Israel. But Paul would have to defend the mystery of the gospel and say that he was sent by the Lord Jesus to proclaim the fulfillment of the messianic promise and the inclusion of the Gentiles. Wow, that's what he's facing. No wonder he needs a lot of prayer. And yet, is it him that he's concerned about? No. He's selfless. Even in his request for prayer, it's not about him. He didn't say, pray for me that I may look good. Pray for me that I may win this case. Pray for me that I may make the grade. He didn't say that. He said, pray for me so that I may make known the mystery of the gospel. Guess what? The imperial Roman court has heard the gospel, has heard the contents of the gospel, the author of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, from the messenger, the ambassador, from the king. They have no excuse from this point on. Any nation, any people, any church that has the truth of God proclaimed has no excuse in saying, we didn't know. We're not guilty. Oh, yes, you are. And so even when Paul requested prayer, his motives were selfless. It was the furtherance of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, to encourage other believers and to glorify the Lord. That's the kind of bold, powerful, effectual prayer that the churches around Paul prayed for him. That's what he's asking for. Not for him, but for the work of God to be done. Sometimes you and I are placed in that position, and we need prayer. You see, our thesis at the beginning of this message was that the area of our greatest need is not physical. Secondly, the person of greatest need is probably not personal. Not you or me. It's somebody else who needs our prayer more. Because the issue that we need to pray for, it doesn't surround our personal lives as much as it's about the kingdom of God, the gospel glory, and the salvation of souls. It's much bigger and grander. And a soldier, a foot soldier fighting in the front line of battle, if he misses this, he may think, oh, wait a minute, I don't want to get hurt. Why am I in this? And he may begin to feel cowardly and fall back. And that one line of penetration may end it for his comrades and may decide the tide of the battle. So it's very important that every soldier of Christ stand firm, putting on the full armor, and because we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and high places and spiritual forces of darkness, therefore we need to pray. Are we convinced? I hope we are. I hope we are. Let me conclude with reading a prayer of what one pastor prayed. And I quote, Heavenly Father, We come before you today to ask your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe on those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we ridicule the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state. Grant them the wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. That prayer was offered up by a pastor named Joe Wright, who prayed before the state legislature in Kansas on January 23, 1996. It's a bit dated, but it was still bold, true, honest prayer. It's not a politically correct prayer or a ritualistic prayer. Not surprisingly, three of the Democratic representatives, the Democrats, protested Pastor Wright's prayer as if he was talking to them. We're in spiritual warfare for our souls, for men and women, boys and girls, and for God's glory in His kingdom. That's why we must be ever vigilant in prayer. Let's ask the Lord to keep us vigilant. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence confessing our own sin and sinfulness of lacking in prayer, being less than vigilant, less than alert, not praying on behalf of all the saints, and not interceding on behalf of those who bear great burdens and pressures, being ambassadors of Christ. We ask that you would show us mercy, that you would take us away from the frivolous concerns of our daily life and help us to have clarity in seeing what is truly important. You would draw us near to your word, and so that we would develop a relish, a taste for it, and a strong appetite. For we have saturated our soul with junk food of this world, with the entertainment, and with the trendy, with the passing fads that amount to nothing but the distortion and the confusion of soul. We ask that you, for your glory, would make us now into humble, obedient servants. We desire to be men and women of prayer, prayer warriors, since that's what you call us to be, to stand firm against the evil day, Satan and his wiles, to be able to defend our line, the very position that Christ has won for us at the cross. So as needy soldiers, needing the direction and the power and the guidance of the great commander-in-chief, we come humbly before you, not only as soldiers, but also as your beloved children, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake, that you keep us humble, on our knees, in every situation and every place, in spiritual intercession, and so that we would always be communion with you and be ever so dependent upon you as your children. And we give you thanks, our great Father, for making us your children, through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.